Would you please open in your Bibles to James chapter 2? James chapter 2. Well, if I could find it, I wouldn't do very good in the, what do they call that, a sword fight? Huh? Sword drill. I wouldn't do well in a sword fight either. Speaking of fights, we're going to talk about some fights today. Martin Luther said that justification by faith is the chief article on which the church either stands or falls. You're probably familiar with the solas of the Reformation, which was in his mind when he made a statement like this. That we are saved, or you could say justified, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justified by faith. What does it mean to be justified? Well, it's a legal term. So if a short summary of the gospel would teach us that we are all sinners before a holy God, and as sinners, we are guilty before God. And we deserve the just judgment of God, our Creator. But if we place our faith in Christ, the work that Christ has done on our behalf, living the perfect life that we have failed to live, dying the death that we deserve in our sins, if we trust in Him, if we place our faith in Him, then we are justified. God looks on Christ, not on us, and declares we are not guilty. We are righteous. This is the way that Paul talks about justification in Romans, in Galatians. He says in Romans 3, the righteousness of God, it has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see? It's by grace. It's what God has done in Christ, declaring us righteous. That's what Paul means by justification. But then we come to our passage this morning, and it seems as though, very explicitly, James is saying something quite different. He says in verse 20, faith apart from works is useless. Whoa. That's a blast. Or even more to the point, verse 24, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. If ever there was a clear contradiction in Scripture. Well, friends, this is not a contradiction at all. And it is my hope and my goal that when we're finished this morning, that you will be convinced by God's Word that this is not a contradiction. Luther, who put forward that justification by faith is the chief article on which the church stands or falls, I would think would agree that this is not a contradiction, even though he had some different views on the book of James. For he says this, we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he goes on to say, but saving faith is never alone. It will always be accompanied by works. And that's the main thing I want to argue today from James chapter 2. Saving faith is never alone. It will be accompanied by works, or it will be proven by works. It will be demonstrated by works. However you like to put it. Before we get into this passage, I just want to clear the air on this Paul and James thing, because I think it will help it help us as we walk through these verses together. It seems like they're contradicting one another, but they're not. And the reason for that is based on two things. First of all, they're using the word justification differently. And secondly, they're fighting different fights. They're fighting different fights. Paul is fighting the fight of legalism. He is fighting against those who would say that it is through our good works that we come into God's good graces. He says, no. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's only the work of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ by which we can be saved. And we receive that through faith. He's fighting legalism. James is not fighting legalism. He's fighting what we may call license. He's fighting the way of thinking that says, you know, grace is all that matters. Godliness doesn't matter at all. Our works, you know, if we're saved by grace, our works really don't matter. James says this is ludicrous. He's not saying our works save us. He's not contradicting the truth that faith saves us. But true faith, saving faith, the kind of faith that saves, works. It is seen, it is demonstrated in real life. I'm not making this stuff up. Jesus used the word justification in the same way in Matthew 11:19 when he says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. How's he using the word justify there? Is he saying wisdom is declared righteous by her deeds? Wisdom comes into a state of grace by her deeds? No. He's saying wisdom will prove itself to be useful through the fruit. You follow wise teaching, wise ways, it yields good fruit in your life. James is using it in that way as well. And as we'll see later, this is no contradiction to Paul's teaching, even though they're using language differently, they're fighting different battles. What we must come to see is that saving faith is never alone. It will always be proven by works. Why do we need to see this? It is dangerous if we don't. Dangerous for a couple of reasons. For one, it may lead us into license or licentious living or loose living, however you want to call it. But this is what I'm really afraid of. I am afraid that if we don't see that saving faith will be proven in works, we may be lulled off to sleep. I believe the right things. I agree. I hold to the Nicene Creed. I believe in the EFCA statement of faith. I can recite the Heidelberg Catechism all with a clear conscience. I have faith. And yet, you may be deluded into thinking that you were saved. What James wants to show us this morning is that kind of faith is not sufficient. And he does so by contrasting two different types of faith. One that can't save, one that does save. One that has no works, one that shows itself in works. So with the air cleared and with the purpose in view, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? James 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So how does James advance his argument that saving faith is never alone? He does so by contrasting the kind of faith that can't save versus saving faith. So let's begin first with the faith that can't save. And this is what I would say about that. Faith, quote unquote, faith without fruit cannot save. Faith without fruit cannot save. This is verses 14 to 20. In this section, we see two types of faith without fruit. They're related but distinct. One has to do with a mere profession of faith. The other has to do with what I would call bare doctrine. So first, mere profession. Profession without action is dead. That's how I would summarize this, verses 14 to 17. What he's talking about here is what theologians call nominalism. Nominalism. What is nominalism? Nominalism is faith in name only. Look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? It's important to say right out of the gate that James is not contrasting weak faith with strong faith. He's not contrasting the kind of faith that produces works with the kind of faith that doesn't produce works. No, he is contrasting true faith and no faith, false faith. He is contrasting a mere profession of faith with the actual possession of faith. We're not talking about degrees of faith. We are talking about whether one has it or whether one does not. And what he is saying is that faith that doesn't lead to works is no faith at all, and therefore it can't save. To show us why this is the case, he uses a metaphor in verse 17. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's dead. Later in verse 20, he says something very similar. Faith apart from works is useless. I think what James means by useless is fruitless. Fruitless. So there's a logic here. Maybe you already grasp it, maybe you don't. But if not, let me use the words of Jesus to try to illustrate the way the argument is working here. Jesus says, a healthy tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. James isn't saying the same thing here, but the illustration works the same way. People who merely profess faith, they're like a diseased tree, or more specifically, like a dead tree. And if it's true that you can recognize a tree by its fruits, then when you look at a tree and there's no fruit on it, what should you assume? The tree is dead. It can't produce fruit. In the same way, a mere profession of faith, someone who simply says that they have faith, that kind of faith, it does not produce works at all. True faith, if we were to look in other parts of the Bible, we will see that it is something that is given by the Spirit of God. And those who have the Spirit of God within them will bear the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Anyone can profess to believe. Anybody can even stand up in that baptistry and claim faith in Christ. But possession of faith will prove itself in production of fruit. That's the basic argument. Now, James does what he always does. He takes some abstract principle and he makes it concrete. He uses this example of some people in the church who are basically dead trees, mere professors, not possessors of faith. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, he's not saying that's of no use to those people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, what good is that? That kind of faith is no good. That kind of faith is actually dead. This is like somebody that hears of the need of somebody in the church or in the community, and you know, they're quick to go to social media and post hashtag thoughts and prayers. But the kind of people that don't actually pray, and the kind of people that have no intention of doing anything to see if they can help in that situation. I want you to get the gospel logic of what is happening here, to bring this home. What I think James is saying is this. At the most basic level, if you are presented with someone that is so destitute that they don't even have the necessary clothing to live, and you turn a blind eye to them, you merely say to them, I wish you well. If that is you, you don't get the gospel. Because this destitute person that is standing in front of you is a living example of your spiritual state apart from Jesus Christ. As Revelation 3 says, before we were in Christ, we were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. We were in desperate need. And if you grasp the grace of God, you know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, that Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor. He went to the cross so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Do you grasp how needy and helpless we are apart from the grace of Jesus Christ? If you believe the gospel, you must grasp that. You can't actually come to embrace Christ until you see how desperate your need is. Do you grasp how needy and helpless you are? Do you get that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? If we do, then when we are faced with people who are in need, the only right response, the fruit, will be for our hearts to well up in compassion towards people. And to the degree that we are able to show generosity to people as a response to the generosity that has been shown to us through Christ. As Jesus says in Matthew 25, we will care for the least of these as though we are caring for Christ himself. If our hearts are not moved to generosity and kindness for the least of these, I'm not talking about perfection. But I do think that if that is not an impulse of our heart, we have to ask ourselves, do we have a spiritual pulse? Are we alive? I would encourage you this week to check your spiritual pulse. If you get the gospel, if you possess faith in the gospel, it will be seen in your life. Otherwise, you are possibly merely a professor of faith. That's the first kind of so-called faith, faith without fruit. Let's look now at the second, which has to do with bare doctrine. And here's the point. Doctrine without devotion is demonic. Yes, I'm being provocative, but there's ground in the text for putting it that way. Doctrine without devotion is demonic. The first part of verse 18 may be one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to translate. And the reason for that is James is using a strategy called a diatribe, where there is an imaginary debate going on between James and someone who disagrees with him. But the challenge is, in looking at this verse, it's hard to tell where the person he's debating stops talking and where James begins to talk. It's quite challenging because we don't have quotation marks in the original. And oftentimes there's not even punctuation within the original. I would translate it differently. I think the dialogue partner is asking a question, not making a statement. He's saying, "Do you have faith?" speaking to James. And then I think he's done talking. And James answers, "I also have works." Implied, yes, I have faith, and I also have works. But regardless of how you translate it, what's clear to me from verse 19 is that this debate that is going on between them is about doctrine. It's about doctrine. The debater is doing what so many do in our day. They're saying, "Do you hold to the right confession of faith? Do you have some mamby-pamby generic evangelical faith, or do you actually hold to some robust, biblical, deep theological faith? You know, because me, I confess the Shema every morning. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Do you believe that, James?" And James says, "Oh boy, oh boy. Yeah, I didn't cash in my theological credentials at the door. I hold the same doctrine that you have, but I also have works. Show me your orthodox belief without your works, and I'll show you by my works that I am orthodox." Now, there's a logic to this that we miss if we don't understand what's going on in Deuteronomy 6. You see, Deuteronomy 6 does not simply say, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." It goes on. It goes on to say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words that I command to you today, they shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them to your children as you go about your life." In other words, it's right to hold to the doctrine that there is one God. But if that doctrine is true, it has implications for our lives. That means that we only worship God. We don't worship other false gods. We don't give in to idolatry. And we worship God with not just part of who we are, but with every fiber of our being, with heart and with mind, that's the whole person, and with our strength, with everything that we are, with everything that we have. That is the implication of the confession that there is only one God. Doctrine leads to devotion. Coming to see that this one God is our God, that He has placed His love and affection upon us, must issue forth in love for God. In love for other people. Doctrine that doesn't give way to devotion is simply demon faith. Remember the demons in Jesus' day? They made right confessions about who he was. They knew all of the facts about God, but they were not devoted to God. Faith that only knows the facts about God is the kind of faith that can pass a really rigorous theological exam but flunks the practicum. That makes straight A's all the way through medical school and yet can't make it a week within the residency program. If that's the kind of faith you have, you should shake in your boots. You should shudder like the demons. Because faith about God versus faith in God, that faith won't save you. You will not be safe when Christ returns to judge both the living and the dead. So many people in our day who pride themselves on having the right theology, and it's right to have right theology, but when you look at these kind of people, it's like, do you really believe what you profess? Do you believe that God is love? Is that in your confession of faith? Because it's not showing forth in your life. You'll fight anybody tooth and nail over their position versus your position. But where is your love for that person? Where is your love for God? You spend all your time in the books, but are you doing anything to apply what you're learning in those books in real life? If all you've got is doctrine, you're no better off than the demons. So we've seen two types of false faith, fruitless faith. Let's now turn our attention to the genuine article. Saving faith is fruitful is the overarching point that I want to make. We're told three times that justification is by works here, but I just want you to remember that what that means is the demonstration of our faith is seen in the works. They will be fruitful. In these verses, like the ones before, we learn two things about fruitful saving faith. The first is this: it trusts God's promises in trials. Earlier we said that simply knowing the truth is not enough, apprehending the truth, agreeing with the truth, however you want to put it. Well, what is enough then? Faith, if I were to translate it slightly different, would be this: it's trust. It's trust. We got to move from simply knowing the truth. You have to know the truth, but you have to move to trusting the truth. And that's what we see in the two examples in our passage of Abraham and of Rahab. But what we see more specifically is that trusting the truth becomes really clear in trials. You can trust the truth in the classroom, but you won't know if it's real until you get into the trenches. Abraham's faith is an example of trusting God in trials. We know from Genesis 15, as is quoted here, that God made a promise to Abraham that he would give him offspring as numerous as the stars, and that he believed that. I mean, that was remarkable in and of itself. I mean, the man is older than basically anybody in this room when he came to believe that promise. And that faith in God's promise, not his works, but his faith in God's promise, by that, God counted it to him as righteous. He declared him righteous. He was justified in Paul's sense of the word. But then that faith was put to the test in chapter 22 when the Lord had given him a son, Isaac. I mean, he had fulfilled the first installment of the promise. He actually had a child. And now he's asked to sacrifice that child on the altar. That will put your trust to the test. Would you not agree? But Abraham proved his faith in God and that he trusted God even in the most unspeakable of trials. Hebrews 11 goes on to tell us that he reasoned in his mind that God would be able to raise Isaac from the dead. Faith in the promises of God that proved itself through trusting God in the trials. Rahab, in a similar way. The Israelites are surrounding the walls of Jericho. She knows, she's heard about what God did in Egypt to bring Israel out of Egypt. She gets that God is powerful and that Jericho is toast. So she welcomes these spies and they tell her that she will be saved from the battle that is to come. This is a test. If she gets found out that she is harboring these spies, the leaders of the city will have her head, right? The stakes are high. And yet she trusts in the promises of God, and she was saved within this battle. This is the kind of faith that James is speaking about. Trust in trials. Trusting God when the heat is turned up. Do you trust God when the heat is turned up? That's the test. God has made a lot of promises to us in his word. Jesus calls all of us to take up our cross daily and to follow him. He promises that if we lose our life for his sake, that we will find our life. Do you believe that promise? Well, you'll know it this week when the heat is turned up and you're tempted to give in to the flesh. Do you trust the promise that there is life for those who deny themselves and take up their cross? You can say it in the pew on Sunday. But when the flaming darts are flying, it will be proven. Jesus promised us that we would be persecuted if we share the gospel, but he also promises that if we're opposed even to death, we have the crown of life that awaits us. Do you believe that? Well, you'll know it when again and again that neighbor, that friend, that coworker, that family member, that classmate that you know you are called to share the gospel with, when that opportunity arises, do you trust what God said? If you share the gospel, it will be proven that you do. If you shrink back in fear, we will be left wondering. When I was in college, I got the wild idea to join the skydiving club at K-State. They were very clear about all the dangers that would accompany this. But as I looked at the videos, as I read the material, I was confident. My chute, it'll hold me. I'm going to do it. I believed it. So I paid my money, and I joined the club, and I got on the plane. But let me just tell you, it's easier to believe in the chute on the ground than it is to believe in the chute at 10,000 feet in the air in a small Cessna airplane going 100 miles an hour with the door wide open. Did I trust the process? Did I trust my chute? Well, the only way to know is if I would be willing, from sitting on the floor of that plane, to put my legs out of the door and onto this tiny little ledge. I would know if I then put my hands on the riser connecting the plane with the wing. I would know if I then let go of my feet from that ledge and dangled from the plane. And I would know if I let go and actually dropped. Well, in the end, I trusted the chute and I let go. This is the picture I want you to see. Faith is trust. Trust in trials. Trust proven when the heat is turned up. Do you have this type of faith? What happens next for for those who trust God in trials, we learn this, that saving faith is perfected through application. Verse 22 says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That word completed is translated as perfected earlier in James 1. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. You see, when your faith is put to the test, when it perseveres in trials, when it proves itself to be trust and not simply lip service, what happens? Over the course of time, we are changed. We are perfected. Now that word perfected doesn't mean that we become perfect. What it means is that we fulfill the purpose for which we were saved. We fulfill the purpose for our lives. We are becoming mature. We are becoming sanctified. Talk to anybody in this room who is mature in the faith in Jesus Christ. Look around. There are dozens of people. Talk to any of them. And they will tell you that they came to this point of maturity not by simply sitting in their room and reading their Bible, going to church and singing the songs. It happened when the heat was turned up. And they trusted God in that moment. And over time and over years and seasons of their life, the Lord used that to bring them to maturity. That's what James wants for you. He wants you to come to maturity in Jesus Christ and to experience the good life, the flourishing life. You see, you can't flourish as a human being. You can't flourish as a disciple of Jesus Christ if what you believe and how you live don't line up. It's a disconnect. What we believe and how we live, they have to line up like a hand and a glove, or like verse 26 says, like the body and the soul. You don't have a soul with the body, guess what? It's dead. Do you want to thrive? Do you want to live well? Your faith and your life must be connected. Remember where we began. There is not a contradiction between justification by faith alone and grace alone and the kind of justification that James is talking about. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and yet saving faith is never alone. It will be proven by works. The danger of legalism is real. If any of you are sitting here today saying, gosh, I knew it, I just need to do more, you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. Only God can save you through the work of Jesus Christ. You place your trust and your faith in Him and in Him alone. But saving faith, if it's a work of God, guess what? God does not sleep on the job. He who began a good work in you, He will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. You should expect to see fruit within your lives. And if we just dismiss works and fruit as, well, that's a violation of the gospel of grace, we're in grave danger of being lulled off to sleep, thinking that we believe when it's evident through our lives that we do not believe. I want to close with a quotation from J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite writers. If you've not read his book, Holiness, as I've recommended many times, this could be the year that you do it. He says this, "He who supposes that Jesus Christ only lived and died and rose again in order to provide justification in Paul's sense, and forgiveness of sins for his people has yet much to learn. Whether he knows it or not, he's dishonoring our blessed Lord and making him only a half-savior. The Lord has undertaken everything that his people's souls require, not only to deliver them from the guilt of their sins by his atoning death, but from the dominion of their sin by placing in their hearts the Holy Spirit, not only to justify them, but also to sanctify them. Friends, if you came in here today believing only in a half-savior, I hope you've come to see that that's actually not saving faith. But more importantly, I hope that you will come to believe the gospel at a deeper level this morning, and that God would grant you a fruitful faith, so that God's work in you will bring glory to him in the world, and that God's work in you would bring good and blessing to your lives. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I know, not because I have special insight, but because of testimony over many years, that there are people in this room who walked in today thinking that they believed the gospel, but may only believe the doctrine. They may only be professing faith and not in possession of faith. Work in their hearts. I pray that they would turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And then for them and for all of us, that this faith, which is a gift, not a result of works, so that no one would boast, would yield itself in the good works that you have created for us, that you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.